Pastor, it is a delight to be here. I'm going to ask you to go to the book of Romans, chapter number 6. Romans, chapter number 6. And I want to get into a very important message here this morning. I do want to mention, as Pastor has already mentioned, I encourage you to be here for our evening revival services starting tomorrow night at 7 o'clock each night all the way through Friday. My wife will be doing children's meetings, and I will tell you right now, she does not babysit the children. She does give them things that will be a help. She'll teach them some songs. She'll teach them about patience. Okay, now some of you are going to be clamoring to get here. Okay, but she'll teach about all kinds of different things that will help them in their their little lives. If they're saved, it'll help Bible truth to help them. If they're not saved, the gospel will be given. And she's very careful with that, with the young people. But anyway, I just want to mention, she got all kinds of things she's got up her sleeve and things that she will enjoy. I think she does a great job. But anyway, so I want you to be aware that your children will have something for them. We usually go about all the way up, just out of the nursery, all the way up to fourth grade. Sometimes there's a fifth grade that'll squeak in, but that's up to the parents. But she'll be starting those tomorrow night. So I wanted to make sure you knew about that. And that has already been mentioned. I grew up in a parsonage in a pastor's home, so I remember a lot of revival meetings. And I can concur with your pastor that many revival meetings, God did a work in my own heart. And boy, I look back some of those evangelists of yesteryear. Most of their voices are now silenced and in heaven, but they were a tremendous blessing to me. And I mentioned Phil Schuler a little bit earlier, and then Bill Hall, who's still with us, but I remember him preaching. And Ron Comfort, of course, still here, but there are several evangelists that had a tremendous impact on my heart. And I know a revival meeting can really have a cumulative effect. That's one of the reasons every night just kind of builds. And I believe the Lord's leading us to kind of a series. As an evangelist, we don't do a lot of series, but I think that's going to happen this week. We'll just see exactly how the Lord's direction will go. And so it'll be like one big message. So I do remember this. I'm not sure my dad should have done it, but I do remember coming home from some revival services, and I remember my dad saying this, "Oh, man, I wish so-and-so were here. They needed to hear that message." That was just the pastor's heart coming out. Maybe he shouldn't have let us kids know that. But anyway, but I saw his heart to want folks to be there, knew that was a message that would have helped them, and he knew their lives in a way I didn't. But I do remember his heart about that. So just want to encourage you about that. And I will say this, if you've never been to a series of revival meetings, I want to promise you something. It has nothing to do with me. It's the gifting, and it's God. But if you come, I guarantee you God will do something. There's something about your first series of meetings that is very impactful. Now, I've seen that, again, from the parsonage. I've seen it in my own ministry. Last week, we had a family show up. They'd been in the church once or twice, and they came every service they could. Some family members, somebody was there from the family all week long, but not every family member was able to come every service, but they came most every service. I watched God do a tremendous work. And the father came up to me on Friday night or Wednesday night because the meeting went through Wednesday. And he talked about some issues in his life, some of the failure in the past, and his steps forward. It was just a tremendous blessing to see God was doing something in him, casting him vision for a move forward, get out of some of the bad patterns and habits of the past. So let me encourage you about that. And let's see what the Lord will do. I know the weather's getting nice. You know, it is getting nice. Kind of tempts you to stay out there. But let's come and let's see what God will do in the services. Maybe we'll get rain. I think we're supposed to get rain a couple of days. And may as well be in church if it's raining. Okay, but anyway, so that'll be that as well. Romans chapter number 6, a very well-known chapter. And I debated whether preaching through our identification with Christ's resurrection, and that certainly is a great truth. It really would be to God's people. But I just believe God wants us just to go through the greatest news that man has ever heard, and that is the gospel. And I want to preach a simple message. It's kind of a, how do I say that the gospel is confrontational, but hopefully it'll be a help. The message is simply this: are you ready to die? Are you ready to die? It was in the spring of 1996, I was conducting our War of Special Forces, which is our youth ministry in Christian schools, in a school in Newington, Connecticut. I remember that our very first night was a very small Christian school, so they had about 25 students, but we had about 150 teenagers show up for that very first night. And I remember that night that when I got up to preach the gospel at the very end, several of those young people had walked over from a rough section of town. I knew that many of them had never been in church. I'll never forget, as I got up to preach that night, I wondered how they would respond. But as I began the message, I noticed that God had just drawn them in. I don't know how to explain it. Any preacher can tell you there's times when God just quiets the heart and arrests them so that they almost have to listen. Remember, as I was preaching through, you could have heard a pin drop. came to the very end of the message, I asked for heads to be bowed and eyes to be closed, and I asked this question. I said, if you died tonight, how many of you believe you'd go to hell? You're concerned about it. A lot of hands were raised, far more than I thought would. I then remember coming to the part. I said, okay, if you're sick of your sin, want Jesus to wash it away, I said, stand to your feet and head to the back. I remember particularly young men, a lot of young men stood, went to the back. Well, again, a lot more than I thought would. I remember as I finished the meeting, turned it over to somebody to close, I went to the room where the young men were, and I noticed quickly that more young men were in that room than we had anticipated. I immediately ran out to our vehicle to get some materials, got the materials, came back into the hallways, which were now packed because the meeting had been dismissed. I'm making my way through a crowded hallway when all of a sudden a 17-year-old boy stopped me. He said, hey, preacher. He said, what you said tonight really got through to me. I remember I looked at him. The first thing came to my mind, I said it. I said, are you saved? He said, no, I'm not. I said, are you going to be here tomorrow night? He says, yeah, I'm going to be here tomorrow night. I had no more time to talk to him. I literally, young people are waiting for someone to open a Bible and show them how to be saved. I found out his name was Jeff. I said, Jeff, I'll be praying for you. That's all the time I had to talk to him. Well, then we began to pray for Jeff. The next night, a bunch of kids came back, almost the same amount came back. And that night, I noticed Jeff had come back too. He was seated over on this side. And that night was a little bit different, one of the great mysteries of spiritual battle. But that night was more of a battle in the preaching. Some kids were talking. But I noticed every time I looked at Jeff, except for one, I looked at him several times during the message. He was plugged in and he was listening, but he did not respond. Friday night, our last rally night, we had three rally nights. Jeff showed up 30 minutes early. He walked up to me and said, hey, preacher. He said, when I was 12 years old, he said, I became an atheist. He said, I've been an atheist all the way up until this week. He said, now, preacher, hey, man. He said, I don't know. Remember, I looked at Jeff. I said, Jeff, got one question for you. God doing something here? God working on you? He said, yes, sir, he is. Well, when God's working in an atheist's heart, they're not an atheist anymore. Did you know that? I said, God doing something in your heart? He said, yes, he is. I said, Jeff, I beg you tonight during the invitation, I beg you to respond. I didn't feel that right there. I said, I beg you to respond. Never forget, we were outside in a campfire service. We had small aluminum bleachers, and Jeff was seated up on the top row. When I gave the invitation, Jeff turned around, jumped off the back of those bleachers, went down a little hill, and the pastor of that church led Jeff, the atheist, to Jesus Christ. And Jeff, the atheist, became Jeff, the believer in Jesus Christ. That was back before cell phones, because I wish I could have taken a picture of Jeff. He was smiling from one side of his face to the other side. He was so pumped up. He said, preacher, I'm going to be in church on Sunday morning. I fully expected him to keep his promise. But I will tell you, when Sunday morning rolled around, Jeff was not in church. And I'm going to tell you why. Because he was in heaven. His body was in a morgue, and his soul was in heaven. About 24 hours, maybe 25 hours after Jeff the atheist became Jeff the believer in Jesus Christ, he was walking across the Berlin Turnpike near his home. Got hit by a car. They called 911. They brought in the ambulance. They threw him in the back of the ambulance, rushed him to the hospital, but when he got there, he was DOA, dead on arrival. Years later, I met a man who was in the emergency room that night. He was saved when I talked to him, but the man was not saved at the time, and he could tell me exactly, he remembered to a T what had happened that night as Jeff came in with no life in his body. You say, preacher, that's a stunning story. Well, I want you to understand something. Jeff, 25, 24, 25 hours before he entered in eternity, he got ready to die. What about you? Are you ready to die? The Bible tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes, prepare to meet thy God. The greatest thing you could do this morning, if you're not ready, is to get ready to die. I want you to see three things this morning and we'll be done. Number one this morning, I want you to see the sin of the sinner. Number two, I want you to see the sentence of the sinner. And last of all, the salvation of the sinner. Simple message, simple outline. First of all, I want you to see the sin of the sinner. Romans chapter number 6, verse number 23. A very important verse that many of you know. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. First of all, if you would please notice, the Bible says the wages of sin. Now let's not leave any rock unturned. Let's ask ourselves a simple question. What is sin? What is sin? Do you know that people have different opinions of what sin is today? I'm going to tell you, I hope you're not offended by this. It really doesn't matter what you think sin is, and it really doesn't matter what I think sin is, but it does matter what God says sin is. Do you know what God says sin is? Don't miss this. 1 John 3, verse number 4. Sin is transgression of the law. You know what sin is? Anytime any of us break the law of God, that's called sin. Now, there's many different things we could look at that God tells us to do, His law, His commandments. Well, let's just take the basic ones. You've heard of the Ten Commandments. Let's just take five this morning. See how you do with the five. How about commandment number three? It says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, that's an interesting phrase. The Lord will not hold him guiltless. It's a double negative. Which basically means that if you take God's name in vain, you are guilty. You are guilty. No way about it. It's like a red flag. It's the only one of the Ten Commandments. God says you break it, and you are guilty. And it's the only one. It's like a red flag to me, and God said, if you're going to break one of the Ten Commandments, don't break this one. But probably what is the first of the Ten Commandments broken every day in the workplace or in the schools, even Christian schools? Probably this one. Somebody walks through the door, and they flippantly say, oh my, G-O-D. I'm not trying to be unkind, but I'm telling you that is sin. When you take the name of God and use it as a cuss word, I'm telling you, God says you are guilty before Almighty God. It's called sin. How about commandment number 5? It says, honor thy father and thy mother. I want to ask you, some of you are older now, but back when you were a teenager, you ever roll your eyes at your parents? Called sin. You ever hassle them? You ever yell at them? You ever argue with them? It's called sin. You know, friends, God says to treat your parents with respect and honor. You treat them like dirt. You've broken the law of God. That's what it's saying. How about commandment number 7? It says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now you say, well, preacher, I'm not married. How could I commit adultery? Well, Jesus helps us understand the full ramifications of that in Matthew chapter 5. He says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You ever gone to a pornographic website? It's called sin. You ever looked at a dirty picture, thought lustful thoughts? It's called sin. You ever messed around boyfriend, girlfriend before you got married? It's called sin. God says to keep yourself for your future mate and to be faithful to your mate after you're married. You ever committed adultery with on your spouse? It's called sin. See, the Bible is helping us understand something. He's helping us see what sin is. See, it's called sin. How about commandment number 8? It says, thou shalt not steal. You ever walked into a store, pocketed something that wasn't yours, walked out? It's called sin. How about this? You ever called into work sick when you weren't sick? That would be the next commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Yeah, you lied. See, lying, stealing, they're back to back. See, the Bible talks a lot about sin, but I will tell you, first of all, God says, first of all, the sin of the sinner, the wages of sin is death. Okay, now let's move on. Notice the sentence. It says the wages of sin is death. There's a sentence, the sentence for sin. Well, I know many people say, well, preacher, you're going to die, I'm going to die, everybody's going to die. That is true. There's no doubt that's a reference to physical death. All of us in this room understand that. Every time you drive by a funeral home, God's preaching you a silent sermon, isn't he? Every time you drive by a graveyard, God's teaching you, preaching you a silent sermon. Because men sin, we one day will die. But may I say, friends, the wages of sin is not just physical death. Oh, it is. Certainly we understand that. But there's a greater truth here. The wages of sin is, there's a far greater truth, is the wages of sin is the second death. Did you know there's not just one death? There's two. Certainly we understand the first death, but did you know God talks about a second death? How about this verse, Revelation 21, verse number 8. All liars. You ever lied? Well, maybe you want to listen. God's talking about you. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Isn't that interesting? God says there's a second death. Now, the second death, I'm going to be honest with you, God's word teaches us some pretty stunning things about it. Now, you might be out here and say, hey, preacher, don't try to scare me, man. I don't believe in hell. Well, if you don't believe in hell, you have a huge problem. You say, what's that? If there ever was a hellfire and brimstone preacher in the Word of God, do you know who it was? Jesus Christ. Did you know Jesus preached more on hell than he did on heaven? Did you know that Jesus Christ preached more on hell than any other preacher in the Word of God? Yes, mark it down, friend. If you're here this morning and you say, I don't believe in hell, you know what you just did? Called Jesus Christ a rank liar. Wouldn't do that if I were you, just wouldn't do it. Jesus preached off on the place called hell. See, being God, at every moment, he could look into the abyss. Any moment, he could hear the screams and the cries of the condemned. No wonder Jesus Christ preached to living men of judgment to come. So the Bible tells us this. Now, Jesus also said 7 times, he said, hell's a place of weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Not a pretty picture. I remember years ago, I walked into a Christian school on a Monday afternoon. A little, I think, 6-year-old girl had stuck her fingers into the hinges of a wooden door. The door had gotten slammed and took the tip of her tallest finger, severed it right off her hand. There was a trail of blood to the restroom, and when I came in, I could hear that girl's frantic screams coming through the paper-thin walls. And I'll be honest with you, for about 2 hours, I could not get that girl's frantic screams as she looked at her mangled hand. I could not get those screams out of my head. That night when I preached to the young people, I thought to myself, that's what hell's going to be like, or worse. Sometimes a young person will say to me, hey, preacher, we're going to die, go to hell and jam. Nobody jams in hell. There's only one thing you will do in hell is hear a symphony of screams and a cacophony of cries for all of eternity. It's a place of weeping, wailing, but also gnashing of teeth. Sometimes we forget what gnashing of teeth is in our modern culture. Back in the Civil War, I understand that often they had to perform amputations without painkiller to save soldiers' lives. And when they did that, they would stick a bullet or a rag in the man's mouth. You've heard the phrase, haven't you? Bite the bullet, that's where it came from. Why would they do that? Because when the pain of the operation became intense, the man would have destroyed his teeth with gnashing of teeth if the bullet or the rag was not there. You see, friends, Jesus warned, and he warned us 7 times, hell's a place of weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. I remember several years ago, 2 young ladies were involved in our ministry early on, come to one of our early meetings in the 1980s. We're driving down the road, teenage girls, driving down the road in rural Illinois. I'm not sure how, but somehow coming from the opposite direction, there was a grain truck. There was a head-on collision. The collision forced the dashboard on the laps of the two young ladies, lapsed into a semi-conscious state, and they began to scream wildly, "Get us out! Get us out!" The driver of the grain truck got down. He began to try to pull the screaming girls out, couldn't get them out. Legs were pinned into the dashboard. A farmer nearby heard impact, called 911. He, too, came to the scene of the accident. Both the men tried to pull the girls out, couldn't get them out. Legs were pinned into the dashboard. Finally, for their own safety, the two men had to move away from the car as they anticipated the possibility of it bursting into flames. When they moved back from the car burst into flames, and for a few short moments, the screams and the cries of the girls intensified until finally absolutely everything was silent. Now hear me, friend, they witnessed a terrible tragedy, no doubt about it. I've only known one person that witnessed somebody burned alive, and he could not talk about it without tears coming to his eyes. The pastor of that church, who was an EMT in the community, told me later, he said, those two men arrived on the accident perfectly sane men. But he said the year after that, he said, I happen to know, both of them had serious mental problems. Now please hear me, friends. They did not see hell. Now, hell's a whole lot worse. But what they did see literally messed with their minds. Mark it down, friends. There is a sentence. There is a sentence. And I realize in modern culture we don't like to preach on the place called hell, but I'm telling you, it is a part of the gospel. The Bible says the Holy Spirit convicts men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And when you preach the gospel, you have got to deal with the fact that we are sinners. Men are sinners. And we have got to deal with the fact that sin brings separation from God, judgment, and the awful place Jesus warned us about called hell. But also tells about righteousness. We're going to get to there. So we've seen the sin of the sinner. I'm telling you, I don't think many in this room would deny the fact that we've sinned. It may be lying. It may be the fact that you constantly didn't tell the truth. It may be stealing, not giving your employer a full day's work. I don't know. It may be moral filth. We live in an absolutely immoral age, and the quagmire of sensuality is all around us. You can hardly drive down the street without a dirty billboard trying to take your brain and throw it in the gutter. You can't even check out groceries at most grocery stores without sensual images trying to put your brain down in the pit. I'm just telling you, we live in a wicked world, and many times we live in a world that has begun to justify what the Bible calls sin. Did you know the Bible says it's an abomination? According to Proverbs 17:15, it's abomination to call that which is wicked righteous and to call that which is righteous wicked. And we've lived in a world that is turning it upside down. And you hear me. I don't care if it's a politician. I don't care who it is. If they call what God calls sin and they call it righteous, they are in trouble with Almighty God. It stinks in the nostrils of God when people call things righteous wicked and things that are wicked righteous. But we've got a world that's turned it upside down. But God does not have it upside down. He's given us a written revelation of His will, and utters woe be to them that call evil good and good evil. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse number 20. So we've seen the sentence of the sinner. We've seen now, number 3, I want you to see the salvation of the sinner. Look, if you would please, back to the text. Notice what it says. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. There are many times in the scriptures that little conjunction there, that adversative conjunction, is absolutely key, and it's the conjunction but. You know, it'd be one thing if the Bible says the wages of sin is death and stopped. You know, friends, that's all we deserve, isn't it? But God says, but the gift of God is eternal life. Now, notice here, God contrasts a wage and He contrasts a gift. Now, you all know what a wage is. Let's imagine that somebody asks you to do a job. I don't know what your expertise is. Maybe you're a plumber, moonlight as a plumber, or an electrician, or cutting trees down, whatever. And let's imagine somebody contracts you for a job, and let's just say it's $200. And you come and do the job and come up to the door for the payment, and they say, oh, I was just joking about that $200. You'd be pretty ticked off, wouldn't you? You say, hey, I did a job. We agree, that's my wage. I earned it. I want to tell you something, friends. When you lie to your wife to cover up the junk you've been doing on the internet, I'm telling you, the sight of Almighty God, you mark that down, you got a wage coming. You got a wage. You just earned something. Yeah, I'm telling you, friends, when you take something that's not yours, you just earned something. God says the wages of sin is death. I'm telling you, can I say this? The paycheck of sin is death, and I'm not trying to be funny, but God's paychecks don't bounce. God's got something coming. Okay, so we see that, but then He contrasts it with a gift. We all know what a gift is. You can't earn a gift. You can't buy a gift. You can't work for a gift, or it ceases to be a gift. And God says He's got a gift for you. You say, preacher, what's the gift? What's the gift of God? God says it's eternal life. You can't work for it, can't earn it, can't buy it. You say, well, preacher, I want the gift of eternal life. How do I get the gift of eternal life? I want to get that gift. How do I get it? Well, the Bible tells us. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the key then to that gift of eternal life is Jesus Christ. So let's take about two or three steps back and let's look a little bit at why that's why the Lord Jesus is an important aspect of this gift. The Bible says in 1 John 2 and verse 2, and he, talking about Jesus, is our propitiation. Wow, what a big word. Put in your hip pocket, we're coming back to it. And he is our propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. You say, preacher, what does that word propitiation mean? Propitiation has the idea of this. Jesus took our place and satisfied the wrath of God. Did you know the Bible says in the book of Psalms, God is angry with the wicked every day? Did you know that sin makes God angry? The Bible says in Romans 2 and verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Do you know that every time you sin, it treasures up the wrath of God? Every dirty joke you tell, more wrath. Every time you lie, more wrath. Every time you look at filth on the internet, more wrath. And you treasure up the wrath of God, and when you die, you will one day stand before God, and that wrath will be poured out. Did you know, friends, that in hell tonight, right now as I'm preaching this morning, did you know that it's hotter in hell for some than for others? Did you know there's degrees of judgment in hell? You say, preacher, where's that in the Bible? Well, Jesus said to the Pharisees, ye shall receive greater damnation. Hey, that's comparative, isn't it? He said to some cities, it's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. More tolerable? That sounds comparative to me. The Bible says in the Revelation, you'll be judged according to your works. In other words, you'll be judged according to your sinful behavior. So one of the things, there are several things, I believe, that determine the measure of judgment in hell, but one of them is this. How much wrath you've treasured up to Almighty God. You say, preacher, what does that have to do with propitiation? Everything. Because every single one of us in this room, I don't care who you are, know that throughout your life, you have treasured up the wrath of God. You say, preacher, what am I going to do? I'm in big trouble. I've done some pretty wicked things. Well, the Bible says that Jesus is our propitiation. He's the one that takes our place and satisfies the wrath of God for our sin, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. It's like this, friends. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ was on that cross, they nailed him. We know Good Friday, we celebrate Christ's crucifixion. I know there's debate on exactly what day, but let's just keep with that for the moment. Jesus Christ was lifting up between heaven and earth. Don't miss this. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, the Lord, that's God in heaven, laid on him, that is Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. And do you know that day, every lie you've told, every dirty thought that's crossed your mind, every bit of filth you've looked at, every sin you've ever committed, every time you've gotten drunk, every time you've put a needle in your arm, every bit of sin in your life, God took your sin and he put it on Jesus Christ. And the Bible says he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God, be made the righteousness of God in him. And that day God took his wrath toward your sin and mine, and he poured out his wrath on your sin and mine. But you weren't there and I wasn't either. But Jesus was, and the Bible says Christ also hath suffered for our sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And that day, my friend, Jesus Christ took your place and suffered the intensity of the wrath of God being poured out on your sin and mine. He took your place. You say, preacher, what do I do about that? Well, there's a verse of Scripture in John chapter number 3 that I hope will take on new meaning as a result of what we just talked about. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. You know, this morning, if you will believe, that means depend on, lean into, trust. If you'll trust Jesus, like a drowning man has to trust a lifeguard, if you'll trust Jesus to wash your filth away, give you eternal life, keep you out of hell, I will tell you, friends, he'll give, the Bible says you'll have everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Isn't that interesting? When you don't believe, guess what? God's wrath is still there. All you're going to do is die, and God's wrath will be poured out at judgment day and determine the measure of judgment you will spend eternity in hell with. Yes, understand it, friends. You've got to believe. Believe. And believe, my friend, is a total dependence on Jesus Christ to do what only he can do. You're trusting him to wash your sin away. You're trusting him to take care of your judgment in hell. You're trusting him for eternal life. Maybe this illustration will help. Many years ago, there were 10 men who were what we call spies. I can't remember which side was which, but nonetheless, it was during the Civil War in the state of Missouri. And there are 10 men who are out of uniform. In our day, we call them guerrillas. We hear about guerrilla warfare, people who are not in uniform, particularly as our troops are overseas that perform military attacks but are not in uniform. And there was that kind of case. In those days, they didn't call them guerrillas. They called them bushwhackers. And these 10 men were out of uniform from the other opposing side, and they got caught. Each man was tried, and they were found guilty of espionage, and all 10 men were sentenced to die by the firing squad. That's how they did it back then. Each man was given a shovel and commanded to dig out of the parched earth his very own grave. 10 graves were carved out of the parched earth, and put in front of each grave was each man who had been condemned. His feet were tied, his hands were tied, and he was blindfolded. Short distance away, there was a marksman. He was to fire into the forehead of the traitor. The body would go backward to the grave. They simply come and push the dirt over the dead body, and they'd move on. Each 10 men were lined up, hands tied, feet tied, blindfolded. Can you see the commanding officer pacing back and forth? I'm sure he's a cold, steel-nerved, soldier-like man, probably done this many times. He's pacing back and forth. Okay, men, raise your rifles. Ready? Aim. Before he could utter the word fire, into the range of fire ran a teenage boy. History remembers his name. His name was Willie Lear, 16 years old, waving his arms wildly. Stop! Stop everything! Immediately, the commanding officer turned to the rifleman. Men, put your rifles down. He turned and rebuked the 16-year-old boy. But Willie would not be deterred. He came running up to the commanding officer. He said, sir, he says, you see that man over there? He pointed to one of the 10 condemned men. He says, that man has a wife. That man has kids. You can't let him die. The commanding officer's son, he's committed a crime. He's going to die. But again, Willie would not give up. He says, sir, I'm a Christian. He said, if I die, I'm going to heaven. He said, I don't have no kin. He said, would you let me die in that man's place? Now the commanding officer was arrested, his attention arrested. He said, son, I don't know. He goes back. The story becomes vague here. We're not sure if he checks with commanding officers or if he checks law books, but he does come back with an answer. He walks up to 16-year-old Willie Lear. He said, son, according to the laws of the land, I can't stop you. If you're willing to take that man's place and he is willing to let you, my orders are for 10 men to die. You can imagine that day as that 16-year-old boy looked up into that commanding officer's face. He said, sir, I'll do it. I imagine tears that day as he walked over. They took the rope off that man's hands, put them on Willie's hands. They took the rope off that man's feet, put them on Willie's feet, and put the blindfold on Willie's eyes. Now there were 9 men, 1 teenage boy before the firing squad. 9 men paying the price for their sin, their crime. 1 man innocent, but taking the place, bearing, satisfying the wrath of the sentence in someone else's place. You get the idea. Finding the commanding officer could wait no longer. Pacing back and forth, he realized he was going to have to utter a command he did not want to utter. Finally, he said, okay, men, raise your rifles. 10 rifles went up, aimed at 9 men, 1 teenage boy. Okay, men, raise your rifles. Ready? Aim, fire. 10 shots rang out that day. 9 men, 1 teenage boy fell backward in the graves, dead. The soldiers came and hurriedly pushed loose dirt over the dead bodies and left. But that night, that man whose life had been spared came back with bare hands. He clawed out the loose dirt, came down to the lifeless body of Willie Lear. He took him elsewhere, buried him again, put a tombstone there. And the story is told that time and time again, he would come to that tombstone with often tears streaming down his face to pay homage to the teenage boy who was his substitute that satisfied the wrath of the sentence. Did you see it, friends? One day God saw you and I in the firing squad of God's judgment. He knew that if we died, we'd drop into eternal hell. Jesus Christ came down and said, I'll take his place. And mark my words, friends, Easter's not about Easter bunnies and eggs and all that kind of stuff. You do that, that's fine. That's not my point. It's about the fact Jesus came, died in your place, and resurrected the third day. And I will tell you, friend, that Jesus Christ came down and said, I'll take his place. He died in your place, suffered the wrath of God in your place and mine, resurrected, conquering sin, death, and hell, what Easter's all about, and stands ready to save you this morning if you'll just trust him. If you believe on the Son, you've got everlasting life. But if you do not believe the Son, you'll not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on you. It's still there. It remains on you is the idea. Okay, so you see it here, this friend, this morning. You can trust, believe, or you can believe not. You can believe on the Lord Jesus, the one who died, paid the awful price of your sin and mine, resurrected, conquering sin, death, and hell. You can believe or you can believe not. I'm not asking if you're raised in a Christian home. I'm not asking if you've been baptized. I'm not asking you've been confirmed. I'm asking you if there was a day in utter dependence you cast yourself on Jesus to take your place because you were a hopeless sinner headed to hell and needed to be saved from hell. I'm asking you ever done that because, friends, salvation is not what you do. It's trusting what He's already done. I don't get to heaven because anything I do. I will tell you, I preached the gospel now for almost 40 years, and I will tell you, that doesn't get me an inch closer to heaven than if I had not done it. My only hope of heaven as a preacher of the gospel is the fact Jesus died for my sin, and my only trust is in Him to wash my filth away and give me eternal life. I'm telling you, friend, it's all about Jesus. You can be the worst sinner in this room, and I'm telling you, your only hope is Jesus Christ. That's your only hope. But I will tell you, friends, if you'll come to Him, He'll save you. Hey, my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. Help me out now, and that He died for me. See, it's personal. It's personal. I will tell you, friends, are you ready? Are you ready to die? I will tell you, friend, most people, there are some exceptions, but most people have no idea their date with death. It'd be kind of nice, wouldn't it? But most of us don't know that, do we? Some people at the end of their life, I've known, God has even revealed to some people. Sometimes I've heard stories of people, the older saints, that kind of knew the general time. I had an uncle who came up, he was in his 70s, came up to say goodbye to our family in perfect health. Said, I think I'm going to heaven pretty soon, so I want to come up and say goodbye. Within a year, he was in heaven. Some people do have a sense of where and when they're going to depart, but not everybody does. Most of us don't know, have no clue when we're going to. Listen, people, can I say that? I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just trying to be realistic. Do you know, my friend, coffins are made in all sizes? They make them for infants, they make them for children, and they make them for teenagers, and they make them for adults. Death is no respecter of age. I'm asking you, ready? Are you ready to meet God? Are you ready to meet God? I remember several years ago, I was in a place called Cornville, Arizona. The pastor, it was in the 1980s, I was in my 20s, and the pastor was younger than I was. I remember that was one of the few times I was with a pastor younger than I in those early years of ministry. And I remember one day he pulled me aside and said, Brother Van Gelderen, he said, I feel led to tell you a story. He said, maybe you can use it. And from time to time, I have told the story as I remember it from him giving it to me. He said one night, he said there was a revival meeting. And in the revival meeting, it was a small country church. The preacher got up, the evangelist had been preaching many days. And he got up to preach that night, and he looked out at the congregation, and he saw a teenage boy he had never seen before. Assumed the boy didn't know Jesus. He preached the gospel that night with increased urgency and burden. Came time for the invitation. He gave the invitation urging people to come to Jesus, but that boy did not respond. He closed the meeting down, went to the back of the church, and some of you understand a small country church, pretty much one way in and one way out, other than maybe behind the platform. And so the people all leaving out those doors. And the preacher stood at the door thanking the people for coming. Out of the corner of his eye, he saw that teenage boy approaching. And the Spirit of God quickened his heart to speak to him. So he grabbed the boy's hand, looked down to his eyes. He said, young man, he said, are you a Christian? Teenage boy looked up and said, hey, no preacher. He said, I'm not a Christian. The preacher looked down again and said, young man, wouldn't you today like to trust Jesus Christ and know your sins are washed away, become a genuine Christian? Teenage boy looked up and said, no way, preacher. I got too much living to do. With that, he walked out the door. All prearranged, he came down the steps of that country church. And car pulled into the parking lot to pick him up with some of his teenage buddies. He hopped in the car, perhaps there was mockery, making fun of the preacher, who knows. Went down to the edge of town, stopped at McDonald's, and was reported later they went into order, and this young man ordered a hamburger, French fries, and a large Coke. They evidently ate some of their food there, and the McDonald's got back in the car. Perhaps he was still carrying his large Coca-Cola, I don't know. They got in the car, and unfortunately, as teenagers sometimes do, it was past sundown now, it was dark, and they began to speed on the country lanes. Left town, and it was in a more of a hilly area, probably like West Virginia, Pennsylvania. I don't know exactly the state, but as the story was given, it kind of reminded me of those kind of rolling hills somewhere. So they were speeding along some of those country lanes. They crested a hill. And when they crested a hill, they all saw it. It was a big, huge beam racing through the darkness. They recognized it. It was a late-night express train at a rural railroad crossing, no gates, just flashing red lights. The driver of the car, already going too fast, had a split-second decision. Either he had to hit the brakes and try to stop the speeding car in front of the train, or he had to try to beat the train. I don't know. Maybe he's on something. Maybe he's in a gambling mood, or maybe he thought it was his only chance. But the pedal went down to the metal, and when it did, there was no turning back. I imagine all the laughter in the car stops now. All the making fun of God, all the making fun of the Bible, all stops. I imagine every guy is asphyxiated on that beam. Are we going to make it? Are we going to make it? The car evidently reached its top capacity. The speed began to shake as it reached those top capacities of speed. Are we going to make it? Are we going to make it? Massive explosion. And all four young men died on impact, including the young man who had said moments before to a concerned preacher, "Hey, preacher, I got too much living to do." Little did he know, his living did not consist of 50 years. It consisted of less than 50 minutes. And I say this unapologetically. He was not ready to die. And some of you in this room may not be ready to die either. You drop into a place called hell. And yet Jesus loved you, died on a cross, shed his blood, and rose again. My friend, that's what Easter is all about. And tonight, this morning, you have the opportunity to put your trust in Jesus. Trust him like a drowning man trusts a lifeguard to rescue him from drowning. You need to trust Jesus this morning to wash your sins away, give you eternal life, and keep you out of that judgment place that Jesus talked about called hell. The question, friend, is what will you do with Jesus Christ, the propitiation, the one who satisfied the wrath of God in your place and in mine? Will you reject him and the wrath of God abide on you, or will you believe him, trust him, and have your sins washed away? Satisfied, the wrath of God satisfied, and eternal life, your future possession. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Could I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. You've done a wonderful job listening. I'm grateful for it. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. Would you do that? Just stand right to your feet. Right where you are, if you're able. I realize we do have some that are not able physically to do so. But if you're able, would you just stand to your feet? Okay, here's the question. How many of you here this morning say, "Preacher, if I were to die right now, I'm not sure. I am not sure where I'd spend eternity, but I'd like to be." Won't embarrass you, won't point you out. In fact, the moment you raise your hand, even though people do not know who you are because we'll keep you anonymous, I'm sure Christians in this room begin to pray for you. Say, "Preacher, if I died right now, I'm not sure where I'd go. Concerned about it, though, would you pray for me?" I won't embarrass you, won't point you out, but if that's you, would you lift your hand until I see it? Just say, "Preacher, would you pray for me? Something's going on in my heart. I'm concerned about where I'm going to spend eternity. Would you pray for me?" Just lift it high. Anyone at all? Anyone at all before we pray? "Yes, ma'am, I see that. Thank you. I'm so glad you raised your hand." Anyone else? Just say, "I'm concerned about it. Not sure where I'm going. Would you pray for me, preacher? I'm concerned about it." Until you just raise your hand until I see it, you can put it right back down. No one's looking. We're not here to embarrass you, but we want to pray for you. "I'm concerned about where I'm going when I die." Anyone else? Anyone else? Okay, how many of you say, "Preacher, if I were to die right now, I know I'd go to heaven, not because of anything I've done, because I'm trusting what Jesus already did. He died for me, shed his blood, and rose again, conquering sin, death, and hell, and he is my propitiation. He has satisfied the wrath of God in my place. I don't deserve heaven, but he has paid the awful price, and he has given me eternal life. I know it because I've trusted him." If that's you, would you lift your hand as a silent testimony of the amazing grace of Almighty God? Thank you very much. You can put your hands down. Now here's what we're going to do. Our pastor or someone will be down front here in just a moment. And we're going to have what we call an invitation. If you say, "Preacher, I'm not sure I'm going to heaven," I know one hand was raised. I'm going to pray for you in a moment. And there's perhaps others that say, "You know, preacher, I should have raised my hand, but I didn't." In a moment, I'm going to give you the opportunity. No one will be looking. We're not here to embarrass you. But you'll have an opportunity to come to the aisle, come to the front. There'll be a pastor down front here. And just say, "I need to be saved." That's all you need to say. "I need Jesus." That's just something like that. We'll have someone open a Bible and show you the verses that I've preached on. And they'll be able to show you this morning you can trust Jesus Christ. And they'll do it in a place where you won't be distracted. Men with men, ladies with ladies. And just show you what the Bible says, the way to heaven through Jesus Christ, the one who satisfies the wrath of God in our place. Now, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Christians, you pray. Now, Christians, if God's touched your heart, Maybe you're saying, preacher, I've just gotten so distracted by this world. God has used the gospel to kind of reorient my priorities. Maybe some Christians just need to come down in front and kneel and pray. Just say, God, I got myself distracted by this world. I'm missing the real deal about getting the good news out to lost people. And God stirred your heart about it. You certainly can come and do business with God. But dear friend, if you need Jesus, would you come? Lord, I pray for this one that lifted their hand. And any others who didn't raise their hand but know they should have. Would you help them to understand they don't get to heaven by what they do. They get to heaven by trusting what you've already done. You've paid the full price for their sin. They just need to trust you to be their Savior, their propitiation, be their substitute that satisfies the wrath of God. Make it clear, I pray, Spirit of God. Do what I cannot do. No preacher can do. Just make the truth alive. Illuminate, we pray. And we'll thank you. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. In a moment, I'll point to the piano, or the piano's going to begin to play. And as the piano plays, if you need Jesus, not sure you're saved, would you come right now? No one's looking. Just open your eyes and head to the closest aisle. Just come on. Let us open a Bible and show you how to be saved. Would you do that? If you're not sure, friend, would you come? If you're not sure, would you come? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Say, preacher, I want to get saved this morning. Just open your eyes. No one's looking. Just make your way to the closest aisle. Come to the front. Let our pastor know, I need Jesus. I need to get saved. Would you do that, friend? Don't play games with God if God's dealing with you. If you're not sure, you can be sure. Dear Christian, if God touched your heart about living in light of eternity, you're certainly welcome to come, kneel, do business with God, or sit where you are, do business with God, but do business with God.